Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, disagreements you have with the host, whatever. Feel free to give me a call. We actually have a line or two open for you right now if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go right to the phones now and talk. I just wanted to say some of you have heard already, some have not. Charles Stanley apparently died today or last night sometime. And so obviously many will miss him. He's been a staple on Christian radio for decades and always a calm and loving kind of a witness for Christ. And I'm sure that there will be recordings of him on the air still to come. But he's been lost to us as of today. And so many will be grieving over that. And we're going to talk to Sarah from Pleasant Hill, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding evangelism. And I've talked to someone and have heard others say that sometimes people object to Christianity because they realize that if Christianity is true, then some of their loved ones who have died won't be saved and won't be in heaven with them. And so that kind of turns them off to Jesus in the Bible. And I was wondering what you would say to someone who had that objection.
Well, it's too early to tell who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. Anyone alive today might yet end up in either place. So if one has unsaved loved ones and is afraid that they may go to hell and therefore they've decided, well, I guess I'll go with them to hell, I don't know if that's a very reasonable suggestion. You know, Jesus told a story about a man who was in hell and he was worried that his brothers might show up there. And he was, you know, he actually begged Abraham to send someone back to warn his brothers so they wouldn't have to come there. I think we have to assume the implications of that would be that anyone who happens to be in hell would be desperately hoping that no one they care about would end up there with them. So, I mean, if I have a relative or a friend who I suspect to be in hell, I can be quite sure that they would be saying, please don't join me here. You know, do anything you can to avoid it. Now, of course, anyone who's still living, there's hope that they may turn to Christ and be saved. So if a person says, well, I don't want to follow Christ because someone I know or someone I care for may end up in hell. Well, first of all, if that person's still living, you're not going to do them any good. You're not going to prevent them from getting to hell by going there yourself. Obviously, it would make a lot more sense to say, I don't want anyone I love to go to hell. And so first things first, I won't go there. And then I'll devote my time to helping others to avoid that place too, including the people I love. Now, on the other hand, if it's that I've already lost loved ones who I think are probably in hell, once again, it's if that is the case, and we don't know who's there, but if that is the case, then they would certainly want you to make a different decision than that. They would not want you to join them there unless they don't love you. I mean, if they hate you, they might love to have you suffer with them there. But it'll be no consolation to them or you to be in hell with your loved ones. A lot of people said, I'd rather be with all my friends down in hell than with a bunch of stuffy Christians in heaven. Well, I don't know about any stuffy Christians. There are, I suppose, stuffy Christians as well as unstuffy Christians. People of every description have been Christians. And heaven will be populated by a very diverse group of people. But as far as your friends in hell, I don't think you'll enjoy being with them down there. You know, that's like saying, you know, we're at a party and the house is burning down on our heads and everyone's dying of smoke inhalation and we're in intolerable heat and there's no escape, but at least I'm with my friends. Yeah, well, that'd be a real great consolation, I'm sure, to have all your friends and you tormented together. But I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, I don't have any I don't make pronouncements about who is and who is not in hell. That's going to be determined by the final judgment of God. All I can say is, if it is true that some of your loved ones are going to be there, then deciding to go there to be with them is not going to bring them any consolation, nor you. And if you're saying, well, I'm going to punish God by not loving him because he sent somebody I love to hell, well, that's real smart. You might as well cut off your nose to spite your face, but it's not really a rational way to be. And it's not a decision that you'll be glad you made. Let's put it that way. God wants everyone to be saved, including your friends and you and your loved ones. If any of them, deny him that pleasure of saving them, which he desires to do, well, you can't blame him for that. It doesn't make any sense to blame him for that. Jesus came because people were already condemned, not because he didn't come to condemn the world, the Bible says in John 3. He came because the world was already condemned. He came to save the world. So if you're going to punish him for that by depriving him of yourself, well, that certainly is up to you, but it certainly isn't a rational way to be. And I think a person who says that is being more emotional than rational, as, of course, a great number of people are most of the time, emotional rather than rational. And that position your friend is taking is absolutely emotional and not rational. All right?
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Sarah. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Kyle from Rogersville, Alabama. By the way, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, Mr. Britt. Good afternoon. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I'm asking a question for a friend. I am not knowledgeable enough to give him an answer to this, but he asked me the other day about a Christian smoking weed, and it's currently, I think it's illegal here in Alabama as of right now. And he said when it becomes legal, he was thinking about doing recreationally, and he kind of gave me an example of people like drinking alcohol, trying to relax them, or with the dinners. And he asked me if it would be sinful for him to, when it becomes legal, to recreationally smoke weed every now and then. And he compared it to drinking alcohol, and he didn't know if it would be sinful. So I told him to ask you because you'd be a lot more knowledgeable to give him an answer. But okay. I'm calling on his behalf.
Okay. Kyle, are you on a speakerphone?
No, I'm currently in the cooler. It may be a little loud.
I see. It just sounds like, it sounds like not as good a quality as it could be. Well, let me just say this. I don't think that smoking is exactly parallel to alcohol. Now, there are some parallels to it, especially when people are drinking recreationally to get drunk. That'd be very much like smoking weed recreationally, because both the person who's drinking alcohol to get drunk and the person who's smoking weed, presumably to get high, I would say that they're kind of doing a parallel thing, but both would be forbidden. Getting drunk is forbidden to Christians. Now, the one difference is very few people smoke weed without the intention of getting high. If somebody somehow takes some of the ingredients that are in weed in order to manage pain, that'd be a very different thing than trying to get high. Just like taking some opioid to manage pain, it would be different than being an opium addict and taking it to get high. But many people will drink alcohol without any intention of getting high, and some have drunk alcohol all their lives and have never been drunk. So drunkenness is a sin. Drinking alcohol without becoming drunk is not a sin. I'm not sure why a person would want to smoke weed. Your friend says, well, if it becomes legal, I'll do it. Did you ever ask him why? Why would you want to do that?
I did ask him. He said that he doesn't want to do it to get high, but of course he did say it makes him feel good, which I didn't really feel like that was a good reason to do it.
No, I'm not sure that I do either. Does he have experience with marijuana?
He smoked it before. I think it was, I don't know if he was a Christian at the time or not, but he has done it before.
Well, I believe that marijuana can, in some applications be a pain management tool. I've never smoked marijuana or taken marijuana products for pain or anything like that, so I do not know what it is. All I can say is, if you're taking any substance, I don't care if it's alcohol or weed or anything else, if you're taking any substance for the specific reason of altering your consciousness, other than, let's just say, pain management, then I would say that that's not really any different in principle than getting drunk. Although, of course, there are degrees of that. You know, I mean, the Bible does talk about people, that wine cheers the heart of man and God, it actually says. He's not talking about getting drunk here, obviously, but he is talking about, you know, someone feeling a little better because they drink a glass of wine, I suppose. I've never felt any better after I drank a glass of wine because I've never drunk it in order to feel it. And I don't drink it regularly because I don't like it. But, I can't judge somebody who does something that isn't straight out forbidden. But if somebody is seeking to alter their consciousness through any substance, I don't care if it's alcohol or weed or anything else, that to me would be all the same. I don't know why a Christian would want to. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, he said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he seems to see the alternative to being drunk with wine. For those who have, for some reason, been attracted to being drunk with wine, the alternative to that would be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's not saying that when you get filled with the Spirit, you're like in a drunken state. He is saying, however, that if you're filled with the Spirit, then being drunk with wine will probably not ever occur to you as something that'll interest you. I got filled with the Spirit back when I was 16, and I've never had the slightest interest in getting drunk. I can't even imagine why people would want to do it. I guess if a Christian was saying, I want to smoke weed as soon as it's legal, I'd say, exactly why? Why not try being filled with the Spirit? That's the Christian alternative, and see how that works.
I'm same with you. I drink alcohol like every Friday or something like that, with dinner or something like that, but uh-huh. I've never had an interest with doing any drugs and all that. But yeah. He was pretty much just trying to ask me if it was going to be simple or not, and I was like, anything that alters your mind, I would imagine, would probably be simple.
I would think so. Yeah, I would think it'd be exactly the same as drunkenness if you're doing it to alter your consciousness. Yeah.
Yeah. No.
All right.
All right. Well, I appreciate it, Steve.
Thank you, Kyle. Good talking to you.
Bye now. See ya.
Yeah. All right. We'll talk next to Jenny from Little Rock, Arkansas. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. I was listening to one of the radio programs today, and I heard something. I didn't know if it was, I was thinking properly on it, but they were talking about the talents that were given to the servants and how the one lazy, the one that did nothing but bury it, and uh-huh. I don't know if it connected correctly or not in my mind, but in my mind, it made me think that if we don't speak and try to tell the good news to others, are we being an unproductive servant for the Lord? Is that a picture of those that don't work toward getting others to know that Christ has died for them and bought them? And
right.
You just
mentioned two things. Yeah. You've just mentioned two different things. One is speaking for the Lord, and the other, more recently, you said working to help others get to know God. Now, these are two different things. A person can do both. A person can speak for the Lord, and a person can also work for someone to help other people know the Lord. One can do one or the other, or they can do both. The point here is that burying the talent isn't so much about whether a person's evangelizing or not, although evangelism is a great activity, and every Christian, I'm sure, would be eager to lead all their friends to the Lord if they have that opportunity, speaking to them. Anyone who doesn't want to, you really do have to wonder, you know, do they understand what it means to be a Christian? I suspect not. But the talents that are given in the story, I think they simply stand for opportunities. Now, a talent in Scripture is a weight. It's a measurement of weight. You know, we use the word talent. Think of, you know, you can sing and dance and act and draw. Those are talents that some people have. But that's not what the word talent means in the Bible. The talent is an old biblical word for a weight measurement. And when someone's given a talent to manage, that means a weight of probably silver. I mean, it could be a talent of gold, but that'd be a huge amount. A talent was like 66 to 100 pounds. So, I mean, that much gold would be crazy. Probably silver is in mind. So if someone's given a talent of silver, the idea is they've been given a certain weight of silver, and which has, of course, tremendous value. And they are expected to take what has been given to them by their master and in his absence invest it and use it wisely and increase it and turn it into a profit for him. So when he comes back, he'll be better off because he entrusted you with that. That's what a steward does. Now, the talent of silver is simply an asset. Now, in spiritual terms, we have lots of different assets. One is that we know the gospel. Paul said we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He spoke of himself and his fellow preachers. You know, we have a stewardship of the mysteries of God. We know something that other people don't know, and that's an opportunity for us to promote the knowledge of God. Some people have more money, and they don't have many other abilities, but they got plenty of money they could put toward the promotion of the gospel. Some people have other kinds of skills or gifts that we don't, you know, we couldn't enumerate them all, but everybody has, from the time of their, young adult life, they've discovered they have certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And the strengths they have could be seen as those opportunities, or at least potential opportunities, to promote the kingdom of God. And not everyone promotes the kingdom of God the same way. Some people do music. Some people do acts. Some people run businesses and produce something of value. Others, everyone who works makes money, and therefore money is something you can invest for the kingdom of God. The idea is not just that the managing your talent well means you're preaching to everybody, because not everyone has that particular gift. And even people who know how to talk well aren't always in the position to reach lots of people that way. So the idea is that everybody has been given something that can be turned useful for the promotion of God's kingdom. Those who have speaking gifts should definitely employ them. Those who don't have speaking gifts should employ whatever gift they have, whether it's a service gift a financial ability to support, those who do have speaking gifts or whatever. Just the talents, in other words, represent whatever God has given each person, which he sees as enabling them to make some kind of promotion of his kingdom. And the kingdom is not only promoted by preaching, but, of course, the interests of the kingdom include helping the poor. For example, when Jesus gave this parable of the sheep and the goats, some were rewarded because they had visited the sick, or they had clothed the naked, or they had fed the hungry, and so forth. Those things, Jesus said, were done unto him. He said, what's done to my brethren is done to me. So actually, those kinds of actions are of value to God. Those are actions that will be brought up and rewarded in the judgment. So even if you don't have any exceptional gifts or a lot of money, or you're not a good speaker, simply going out and serving the needs of people in need is certainly a use of the talent that God has given you. So I wouldn't make it entirely about evangelism as much as I value evangelism. I would just say it represents whatever God has given you, which the gift itself more or less defines the assignment, because he doesn't expect you to do anything that he hasn't given you the ability to do. But everyone listening to me has some abilities to do some things. The reason I know that is because they do some things. They raise children, or they make a living, or they're in entertainment, or they can write, or they have money or whatever. I mean, just different things people have. Are all of them are they belong to God, and they've been entrusted to the holders as a management responsibility. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to James from Hilo, Hawaii. Hi, James.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I had a quick question. I went on your 713 site, or I don't know if that's your site, but...
Matthew 713, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I was looking for a question. I couldn't seem to find it, and that is, I saw that there is no marriage in heaven, but I was curious, is there sex in heaven?
Well, this is something we're not told. I think almost everyone assumes, since there's no marriage, there's no sex. And I think that's a pretty safe assumption. It's just that we aren't told it explicitly. I mean, we know that there's no legitimate outlet for sex, for sexual activity in this life, other than in marriage. We also know that marriage, you know, God created marriage partly, if not primarily, with the mind to populate the earth. You know, he made man, then he made a woman. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It says in Malachi 2, I think it's verse 15, God said, you know, God made the wife, and he's rebuking the people for getting divorced. He said, but didn't God make you one? And why did he make you one? Because he's looking for godly offspring. So God created marriage at a time when the earth was unpopulated. And certainly one of the major functions of marriage was to populate the earth. Now, in the new earth, there will already be millions and millions and millions of people, because it'll be populated by those who have come to Christ during Earth's history, and that's been many millions of people. I don't know that there will be any need for further population, and therefore marriage and sex will very possibly be, you know, absolutely unnecessary. Now, of course, in this life, sex is not only necessary, but it's something that's enjoyable. It's a pleasure. And because of that, when I say, well, you know, don't worry, there won't be a need for sex then, someone might say, but yeah, but I mean, I'm not worried about the need for it. I think I'm going to miss it. That's a possibility. No, you won't miss it. I don't know what function there will or will not be for sex in the resurrection. I suspect there will be no sex at all, since I don't know of any use that God will have for it in the new earth. But I will say this. If we say, well, I don't know how much I'm going to enjoy being with God if I'm not, you know, if it's a non-sexual life, we have to remember that we will be as different from the way we are now when we are glorified, when we're made perfect. We will be as different as we are from the way we are now, as we are now different from when we were little children. I mean, we will have reached, we'll have crossed a threshold of perfection that we cannot even imagine to this day. And I want to say that when I've mentioned this in one of my books, when I was, I think, I don't know, about, you know, 8 or 9 years old, prepubescent, one of my friends in school told me what, you know, about sex, what big people do, you know. And I thought it sounded absolutely gross. I thought it sounded absolutely repugnant. I remember thinking, I'm never going to do that. I'll never want that. And of course, at 8 or 9 years old, there's nothing about that that's attractive at all. But of course, it's impossible for a child that age to have any idea what he will enjoy or be attracted to once he's an adult. Obviously, I mean, adult life and child life are simply full of very different priorities. And, you know, I really believe that once we have been perfected, our priorities will be very much different than what they tend to be in this phase of life. And I do not believe that God would take away something that would be a great pleasure to us in the next life. I believe the next life is the absolute fulfillment of everything that God knows we would desire and love. I just think that sex probably is not going to be one of those things that we give a thought to at all. When I was young, I asked my dad, you know, what's heaven like? And he told me, well, heaven's a place where you got everything you want. And I thought, as a child, wow, I can think of all kinds of great things I want. But as an adult now, looking back, none of them are things I want now. You know, the things I wanted when I was 6 years old were on a very different scale than the things I want now. They'd be very boring to me to have now. I'd have no interest in them. They're no value. But they were very important to me at the time. And I suspect that when we're resurrected and perfected, that things that are very important to us and very, you know, enjoyable to us at this moment will perhaps be as as uninteresting to us as the things that we loved when we were children. And it's not that God's going to take something away from us so that we have a less enjoyable life than we had here. It's more like, you know, when you take a child's tricycle away because he now gets to ride a two-wheeler. He doesn't miss the tricycle. He doesn't say, after he's been riding the two-wheeler for about, you know, a month or two, say, I think I want to go back and ride the trike. I miss it. No, you've got a higher kind of a pleasure now. You've advanced. You've graduated to something that's far more fulfilling. And that's kind of how I look at the question about sex in the resurrection. I don't think there will be sex in the resurrection. But if it's not there, much as some of us at this point think, oh, that doesn't sound much fun, I think it'll be an awful lot more fun than sex is here. I'll bet you that. If I'm wrong, come and, you know, chasten me about it when we get there. We'll talk about it then. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't be going away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And as I announced a half hour ago, it is again the case that we have some lines open. So if you call now, you can get in before the hour is finished. If you don't call now, maybe not. The number is 844-484-5737. We'll talk next to Brian from Ohio. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I've got a question. My job as a medical provider, it's fairly common these days men will come in for these erectile medicines. And some are married. Some are not, some may not be. Some I just don't know. They are or not. I don't know them well. I kind of always wonder, like, what my response, you know, what a Christian's responsibility is there. On the one, like, for men that are married, I don't really see an issue with it. It's a medical issue. But then the other men, too, I think, oh, it's still a medical issue. And what they do with it is I can't control them when they leave here.
Well, so I think, kinda, I'm with you. I'm with you. I mean, if you're going, I mean, it's clear. I mean, there could be some people who say, well, all erectile dysfunction medicines should be avoided because, you know, we should just leave it up to God to decide when a person is no longer supposed to, you know, reproduce. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't take that position. Some people, I mean, it's a physical condition. Some people have while they're quite young.
Diabetes and different things cause it. Yeah.
So. Right. In other words, if a medication would seem to be legitimate to anybody, that is to somebody, then I don't know that as a medical practitioner that your role would be to have to make minute decisions about is this going to be used well or not. There's a sense in which, you know, it's not your place to be intruding into the bedroom and telling them how and when they can do things. I mean, if you felt like all medical intervention in erectile dysfunction were bad, well, then that'd be one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But since arguably it's not a bad thing in many cases, then I don't know why it would be your responsibility.
I would delve into all the little circumstances.
Yeah, I don't think it's your responsibility. I mean, It's like if you were at a market and you sold a bottle of wine to somebody. Now, you don't know if they're going to get drunk with it or if they're just going to have a glass before they go to bed at night and never get drunk at all. I mean, there's a sense in which the product has a genuinely innocent use, and it also has, not so innocent uses. But the product itself is not an evil thing. So I think for you to distribute the product and leave the moral questions of how it's used to the consumer.
Yeah, I mean, some of the non-married men I know anyways, they're already living with their girlfriend or what have you. They're not really interested in
being
a Christian or
they're not making their decision about living with their girlfriends based on whether you give them that medicine or not.
It's already,
they'll probably keep living with them and keep living in sin with or without the medication.
Right.
So you're not making sinners out of them. Yeah.
Okay, that's what I was kind of wanting to. It's different than abortion or even birth control, which I don't delve into because I don't know really how those work.
Yeah.
So I don't really get into those.
Sure.
And I definitely don't, nothing with abortion or anything like that. But this was like a little different scenario.
Yeah, I can understand.
Just wanted to run it by you.
Okay, Brian. Well, those are my thoughts.
That was it. Great. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Janine from Minnesota. Janine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, I recently heard a pastor who has changed his view on women being pastors or elders. He's thinking now that they can be. He quoted 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, saying that this meant that the women spoken of here weren't learned, that they had a specific home language, and at church there was a different language being spoken by the learned that the women didn't understand, and that's why they were asking questions and maybe causing disruption.
Well, that certainly sounds like a scholar's explanation to me. Yeah, beware of scholars. You know, sometimes a little child understands a passage better than a scholar. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Yeah, a scholar, of course, the scholar's going to say, well, you can't be a pastor unless you're a scholar. And women couldn't be scholars. They didn't know the technical language and they didn't have they weren't like the men who were trained and scholars. The Bible has never suggested that people who teach or preach or pastor need to have any kind of education or level of scholarship. Obviously, they need to know God. They need to understand how to follow the scriptures, and all of the people Jesus chose to be his disciples. None of them, to our knowledge, were ever scholars until Paul came along, and whatever scholarship Paul had, he counted as dung that he might know Christ. Yeah, I mean, modern day pastors often are thought to be qualified by having a certain degree of education, and therefore they assume that someone with less education, and I say that some might say that I have a sour grapes attitude because I don't have any formal education. I just have read the Bible since I was a child, and that's how I came to know it. You know, people can know that. You can know the Bible.
Right.
Well, you don't have to be a scholar. I've read a lot of scholars' books. I've got 1,000 of them on my shelf, and I read them all the time. But many times I can tell the scholars don't really know what they're talking about. They're just trying to sound scholarly. And that explanation particularly sounds so. That Paul, so Paul was saying women shouldn't be the teachers in the church because they don't know the scholarly language. Where in the Bible is there any mention of knowing scholarly language and needing scholarly language to communicate? Did Jesus speak in scholarly language, I wonder? Or Peter, who was no scholar?
Right. I think he was more saying that the women had a home language. He said that many times, a home language where the church had a different language.
Well, that's kind
and
of a
so
silly
argument.
That's a
understand
silly statement.
What was being said.
Well, then why are they even going to church?
Okay.
Everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. They might not have all spoken it equally well, but everyone knew Greek. It had been the lingua franca of the entire Roman Empire since the days of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. So now, 3 centuries later, when the whole Roman Empire has been speaking Greek, I seriously doubt if any woman in Corinth, which was a Greek city, by the way, that was a Greek city. So I doubt if any woman in Corinth didn't know Greek.
Okay.
Now, if he wants to say, but they also had their local languages. Well, I wouldn't deny that. Most people in Europe, even today, are multilingual, and that was true back then, too. Everybody knew Greek, and almost everybody probably knew at least a local dialect from where they grew up, and an awful lot of them knew Latin, too, and some of them probably knew Hebrew if they were Jews. I mean, there's multilingualism is something
right.
very common in most places other than America, and
right.
And certainly back then. So, you know, if indeed there was some language that most of the people in the congregation, the women, didn't understand, then why wouldn't the preachers preach in a language that everyone did understand? Paul wrote his letter in a language that he expected everyone to understand, and that
right.
happened to be
Thank
Greek.
I agree. Yeah. I just had never heard that explanation
yeah.
before.
Oh, it's a pretty strange argument to base a change on. Now, I mean, I've known rather conservative Christians who have argued that women could be pastors or ministers. I don't agree with that, but
mm-hmm,
I've known some
either.
Who do, who've given somewhat more respectable answers than that. But that answer
right.
just sounds plain goofy.
Okay, that's what I thought. I just wondered if you had heard that.
All right,
Thank
Janine.
You, Steve. Okay,
God bless
bye.
You. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be Victoria from Atlanta, Georgia. Victoria, welcome.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I was calling in response to the earlier caller about the argument of being with friends in hell.
Uh-huh.
I have always thought there was a scripture that talked of darkness and the gnashing of teeth, leading me to believe that those in hell would be isolated with no contact with God or anyone else. Is there
yes.
a verse that speaks of darkness and isolation?
Well, there certainly are a number of times when Jesus used terms like outer darkness, and he used weeping and gnashing of teeth. On more than one occasion, he used these expressions. And it's generally understood that he was speaking of hell. He doesn't use the word hell in those passages, but that, you know, he is talking about judgment and rejection by God and so forth. So most would understand that these are descriptions of hell. And so darkness, I would say some preachers might, add to that somewhat in their own imaginations and their own preaching. If it is darkness, one might assume that you're totally isolated and not only can't see anyone, but can't hear anyone, aren't near anyone. But that's not exactly demanded by the imagery. I mean, certainly that you wouldn't see would be implied by darkness if the darkness is absolute, but whether there's anyone else nearby or not, I wouldn't know. We're given very few specific descriptions of hell in the Bible that could be confidently said to describe it, because many descriptions of hell obviously have with fire. Now, where there's fire, that usually dispels darkness. And yet other passages talk about outer darkness. There are, some that seem to speak of hell being a place that's alienated from God and in the absence of God. Other places like Revelation 14, 10 and 11 talk about being tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. So you get kind of conflicting imagery, partly because I'm guessing that probably most of the imagery is not literal anyway, and so each time an image is chosen to describe how horrible it is, it's kind of a standalone statement that doesn't have to take into consideration others, because none of them are being quite literal. Now, there may be literal fire, there may be literal darkness, there may be literal any of that. I'm not saying that there can't be those things literally.
Right.
What I'm saying is that almost all of those statements are either found in parables that Jesus teaches, which often have non-literal elements, or they're found in the book of Revelation, which has a great deal of non-literal elements because it's written in such symbolism. But so I'm not sure. I mean, you're asking whether this particular view your particular argument is correct. It could be. I mean, the friends in hell argument that her friend made.
Right.
Maybe in hell there aren't any friends. I mean, maybe all the friends are there, but, where is hell anyway? I mean, the Bible doesn't really give us a spatial location for hell. What if hell is as big as the universe, and then you could be there with billions of people and never see another one,
Right.
So who knows?
I was just you know, thinking that's such a poor excuse. I want to be with my friends.
It is. Yeah, that's all it is an excuse. I mean, it is a sad thing to think. For example, if you've just left the party, and the house where your friends are in the party is burning up, and all the exits are inaccessible, and you know your friends are all burning up in the house, would you probably say, "I'm just going to run in there and burn up with them," you know? Or would you say, "Oh my God, you know, God, thank God I got out of there," you know? Not because you're insensitive. Not because you're insensitive to your friend's fate, because you can't do anything about it, and it doesn't make any sense to the one thing you do is to go make sure you die in the flames with them. That certainly is ridiculous. I mentioned to that caller, her friend's answer was all emotional and zero rational.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Victoria. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Louise from Sacramento is next. Louise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have found a very interesting servant, Apostle Catherine Crick, K-R-I-C-K. Are you familiar with her ministry?
No, I'm not.
It is quite wonderful, and so I want to have you just look into it. She has a fivefold ministry in Los Angeles. She actually, they do a lot in the park. It's a absolutely phenomenal kind of thing.
Well, let me just say this. You're making some kind of generic statements. Can you tell me something specifically that she teaches or that she's accomplishing that I'm not likely to find in some other preacher?
All I can say is that God has asked her to be his servant. She has a ministry where she is able to draw people into a place where demons are, brought out of those people. And all I can say, it's just pretty, pretty wonderful. So if you have a chance to check it out. I think you might be pretty surprised. She's traveling all over the world now, and I watched her in Hawaii.
Well, let me interrupt you. Excuse me. First of all, I'm not familiar with her. Second, I mean, there are very many ministers who are attracting a great number of people to their ministry and helping them, which I'm glad to see. Are glad to hear. The main thing is for me to simply let you go on and talk about her when I don't have any knowledge about her, it ends up being like a free advertisement for her ministry. And since I don't know anything about her, I don't know that I want to use my airtime to advertise her ministry. I'm not saying anything bad about her. I don't know her. You've certainly expressed your opinion about her, and I've allowed you to do that, but I'm going to have to cut it short just because a promotion of her ministry.
I would like you to check it out, because that way you would have a knowledge of what she's doing, and then when people call in and ask, you'll say, "Yes, I know who she is and what she does."
Okay. Yeah, I've never been asked about her before. Maybe I'll check on her. Thank you for your call, Barbara. Barbara from Roseville is our next, Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yes.
Hi.
I was listening to the caller before about talking about sex in heaven, because I've noticed people be asking that type of question. And one of the things I notice is that people seem to think the devil created sex and romance. This is God's doing, and it's wonderful. And heaven is going to be a wonderful place, and he has something better. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things he's prepared. And I was thinking, any music you like, any sound, or it's going to sound so much better. It'll sound like nothing, now, but the instruments up there, the music, the pleasure, the joy, we're not going to be missing anything. This is going to look like, small potatoes or whatever. It's going to be a wonderful place. I just wanted to add that, because people seem to think the devil created sex. That's God's doing.
Well, there's no question about that. The devil didn't create anything. He's not a creator. Sex is something God created. First of all, he created in the animal creation before there were humans. So it wasn't, strictly speaking, something he made for humans to enjoy, but he did make it enjoyable. We can't really know to what degree animals enjoy it, but most mammals, virtually all mammals, and most reptiles and birds, even amphibia, they all reproduce sexually, and therefore that was an arrangement God had made before he made man and woman, and he made them with the same mode of reproduction as he made some of these animals to do. But we know in the Bible that God did something special in the case of man and woman. For one thing, of course, he made them in God's own image, which I'm pretty sure does not mean anatomical. I don't really believe that the anatomy of man and woman is designed to match similar anatomy in God. I think it has to do with more with the intellectual, rational, and spiritual qualities of man, because God is a spirit and not a body. But that fact that man, has bodies, humans have bodies that are more or less like animals' bodies. I mean, there's no animal whose body is exactly like ours, but there's some who come awfully close who are approximately like ours. I mean, if you've ever seen pictures of orangutans, there's some old men that look a lot like that. And which is not trying to say something offensive to old men or orangutans, but the point is, it's not the body of man that's entirely unique. It's the spiritual nature of man and woman that's unique. So while animals and humans both have the mode of reproduction that includes sexual reproduction, no doubt the experience of it is different in many respects for humans. It certainly has more meaning, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that the relationship between the man and the woman, and it's specifically in the context of the sexual relationship that's talking about, because Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, which is about the man and woman become one flesh, an expression that Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6 indicates that means a sexual union. Paul quotes that verse, Genesis 2:24, and he says, "This is a great mystery. It speaks of Christ and the church." So, in other words, the sexual complementarity of the man and the woman, and something of, no doubt, the spiritual and subjective aspects of it, are made to be, in some respect, a reflection on the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, the relationship with Christ and the church is not obviously sexual, because the church is not a single person. It's a multi-parted body, and Jesus is not your ordinary human either. But the point is that there are things that are spiritual, things that are different in the human experience of sexuality than the animals would have. And it has more meaning. So, of course, God created sex. In fact, when God made man and decided, I think I'm going to have to make a partner for man, God certainly had a choice. He had a male human being. He could have made a whole population of male human beings. But, of course, that wasn't what God had designed. God didn't design males to reproduce with males. And so he made a complementary sexual partner, just like every, higher animal has, a complementary sexual partner in existence. So would man. And this is, again, very much partly for the reproduction of the race, and partly to reflect a special kind of relationship between Christ and the church, as Paul makes very clear. Anyway, right, I totally agree with you that the devil didn't create sex. The devil probably envies the fact that God made it for us and not for him. Joe from Junction City, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? So I just called in. That was like 5 seconds and I got on the air. That was awesome. I got a quick question about Ephesians 1:17, where it talks about spiritual wisdom, or the spirit of wisdom. Who is the spirit of wisdom in that verse?
Well, the term spirit in the Bible is used a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to, an angel or to a demon or a human spirit, as opposed to the human body. Or, it, of course, it often refers to God and, or the Holy Spirit. There's the term spirit is also used in the sense, in some cases, of a quality. Like, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of, you know, love and of a sound mind. Well, we could say, well, the spirit that's given us, that's the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, that's the Holy Spirit. And I don't deny that. But in that sentence, it sounds like he's saying, you know, a spirit of fear is an attitude of fear. Because Paul uses the same kind of expression in Romans 8, where he says, God has not given us a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. So a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear, you know, a spirit of confusion, a spirit of harlotry is mentioned in the scripture. These are not necessarily talking about demon spirits, but just using the word spirit to mean a spiritual quality or a spiritual attitude. So it can go in different ways in different contexts. Now, you're talking about where it says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him. Now, obviously, the translators of the New King James do not think the spirit there is referred to the Holy Spirit. You can tell because they didn't capitalize it. They would have capitalized it. However, the issue of capitalization in the Bible is a translator's opinion. The Greek doesn't have the capitals. So, you know, one could argue this is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's a spirit of wisdom. That may God give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, Paul assumes that the readers already have received the Holy Spirit, because four verses earlier he says, in him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So Paul indicates his readers have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but he's now praying that they'll receive the Spirit of wisdom. Now, it may mean that what he means is you have the Holy Spirit, but perhaps not all the qualities of the Holy Spirit have been experienced yet. I mean, we can grow in spiritual things, and the Spirit of God has many qualities, some of which may not have reached full fruition in us. Back in Isaiah 11, the Holy Spirit is described like this in several different terms in verse 2. Isaiah 11, 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, obviously, those are all qualities or attitudes or, you know, aspects of the Holy Spirit, including the spirit of wisdom and understanding, which is mentioned. So Paul is now using this expression, may God the Father give you the spirit of wisdom in the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So the spirit of wisdom and understanding are, I think what Paul's saying here is, I know you have the Holy Spirit, and I'm praying that he will manifest himself in your life as the spirit of wisdom and as the spirit of understanding, that you will know things that he will reveal to you, that he will make known to you, that he'll make clear to you. And so the expression, the spirit of understanding, could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or it could simply be referring to one of the qualities of the Holy Spirit that has yet to emerge or be cultivated in the lives of these who already possess the Holy Spirit. There's always room to grow in the qualities of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Hey, I'm kind of... Yes, I'm rushing off because I'm off the air here in about 20 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything can be taken for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.